Let us pray. Dear Father, dear God, will you open your word to us this evening, that we might understand? For without your word, we remain in darkness. Amen. Well, now we're continuing in our studies in Colossians, and we've reached the end of the first chapter, going on now into the second chapter. And the title for our thoughts this evening are Complete Understanding. I have to say that at first sight I was a little puzzled by the expression. Not that I should be, of course, because there it is in the second verse of the second chapter. Paul's goal was that the church at Colossae and Laodicea may have the full riches of complete understanding. And he tells us that it is the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now it's disclosed to God's people. Something is being opened up to us. Something crucial, something previously hidden, not understood by everyone. What does Paul mean by this? Complete understanding. Of what? By complete, is he saying that we, the Lord's people, can know everything about everything? Complete? Or is it that Paul is aiming for Christians to have a complete understanding of all that they need to know? We finite human beings cannot possibly understand everything about God and his plans for the universe, can we? But we can understand that which is sufficient for us. And how do we get this knowledge, this understanding? Can we gain it by an exertion of our own skills, by determined effort? Can we reach a complete understanding by the application of our reason? Think it out, work it out? Actually, knowing, understanding, is a science in itself. It is called, I believe, epistemology, the study of knowledge and justified belief. An epistemologist, is not someone who collects letters and epistles, but someone who asks questions such as, how do we know what we know, and how do we know that what we know is true? Did you get that? Well, don't worry too much if you didn't. But just as a simple example, as you know, I try to be a bit of a historian. I'm sorry to keep bringing these illustrations up from history, but quite apart from the fact that the past has so much to teach us, I do not want this engagement with history to be a waste of time, just an intellectual exercise. I want to use it now and then for a good purpose. Well, early in the learning of history, you realize that you cannot make a statement like this. William the Conqueror invaded England in 1066. Well, why can't you make that statement? Why not? Well, justifiably, you could well get the retort, how do you know William the Conqueror invaded England in 1066? Well, how do you know? How can you be sure that he invaded in 1066? I suppose most of us would say that we read it in a book, or someone told me, a history teacher at school perhaps. So was he or she there at the time? Did they witness the battles? No, of course not. You heard about it through the history teacher, but that's no proof at all, strictly speaking. You don't know it happened just because he or she said so. The event is to a large extent verified to us by documents, primary documents, of reliable replicas of primary documents, written by those alive at the time. I dare say you can see where this is leading us, or I hope you can. All that Paul is wanting us to understand is verified by those who were alive at the time, in documents that they wrote, The truth then comes to us either by reading it or by hearing it. That is how we are told. These documents are unique, of course, and these means of communication have a special aspect to them. There is a divine involvement in their production and their ongoing effect in our lives. Now, I'm no philosopher, as will be apparent to anyone, but it seems to me that we come to understand, to know what is true, by one of two means. We either discover the truth ourselves by logic and the application of our reason, or the truth is shown to us, is revealed to us. It is presented to us, if you like, on a plate, as it were. Well, the first reason is out of favour of late, and with good reason, if you think about it. It is seriously questioned whether it is ever possible for mankind to find truth solely by the application of reason. For 200 years since what is called the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries, it has been thought that reason has to be the way. We shall find the answers to life with our own minds. We will work it out in the end. One day we shall know everything. But it hasn't worked. We have discovered many wonderful things that are true, or that we think are true, but we do seem to be changing our minds every now and then. We come up with so many different answers. That's the problem. We apply our reason, but Stan's reason is different from mine, and we come up with different answers. But there's only one answer. The reason for all this is that we, each one of us, are preconditioned by our prejudices and our presuppositions. We've got it there in our mind before ever we start to search, and our reason is never free from these. And we come up with the answers we want to come up with. Of course, we Christians could be, at times, guilty of this. We search the scriptures to find the truth, and unless we are very careful, we arrive at the truth we want to find. Well, that is certainly not what Paul is telling us about here. We need to know the real truth about God, and about Christ, and about ourselves, in relation to both. And we need to know that what we believe is true. Well, we won't find it by using our reason. To put it simply, the truth that we need to completely understand has been handed down to us on a plate. That is the second method for finding the truth. It has to be revealed to us. And it has been in written documents, and in those, by those who were there at the time. Above all, indeed, by Jesus Christ himself, who was certainly there at the time. The very Son of God. He that has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. The truth then is communicated to us through our senses. We see it in written form, and we hear it in preached form. And Christ has to be at the centre of it all. The revelation of God himself in a person. We preach Christ crucified, says Paul. That has to be the preacher's incentive. Let's take a closer look at these methods that God uses to bring us understanding about the mystery of God. Our service this evening is made up of various parts. We praise God, we sing his praises, we confess our sins, we worship our Maker and Redeemer, we share in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and of course we pray. But there is also that part which is sometimes called the Liturgy of the Word. The crucial part of our time together, when, if I may put it this way, the truths of God are given to us on a plate. We come to the time when God speaks to us, when he reveals himself to us, when we open ourselves to the Word of God. In every service, this comes to us in two forms. We read the Word of God, and we hear the Word of God. They are closely related, yet they are distinct. The Bible readings and the sermon. In the first, we open our Bibles, and with someone leading us, we read the words of Scripture, the Word of God. In the second, as I see it, the emphasis is on hearing the Word of God through the preacher. We should take the sermon seriously. When I was a teenager, I confess, I used to do noughts and crosses during the sermon, or I used to amuse myself by counting the number of times that the preacher used the word God. But of course, that won't do. When it comes to the sermon, it is a time for listening. I think we should set aside everything else, put aside everything that's going to hinder us, sit comfortably, not too comfortably, put our hands on our laps, banish every intrusive thought, and listen to the preacher. It is then the preacher's huge task to bring the word to us. The preacher, says Paul, is on a commission. That is what he says of himself. I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. That was his task, his responsibility, to present the word of God in its fullness. Paul fulfilled that obligation in two ways. He presented the word of God in his writings and in his preaching. And when Paul preached, it was no apology, no gentle homily by way of encouragement only. Preaching was for Paul, and should be for us, an announcement. The preacher is not there to share a few thoughts, to crack a few jokes, to debate or to argue, though those will no doubt be included. Forgive me, but the sermon is not even just a Bible study. The sermon is a proclamation. It is a declaration. It is a telling forth the word of God to the people of God, for them to hear and to receive. The preacher of the word is on a commission from God to tell out, to pronounce the ways of the Lord, to the end that we might all come to a complete understanding, to know not everything, but all that we need to know, and all that we should understand about God and his Christ. With Paul, the preacher is called upon to admonish and to teach everyone in all wisdom. Why? So that we might present everyone fully mature in Christ, he says. The responsibility laid upon the preacher is huge. Every effort has to be exerted for this task. I strenuously contend, says Paul, with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. In a sermon that is true to the word, the preacher should be saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Oh, that's how it should be. It has to be admitted, like it or not, that many sermons are a sham. Half-hearted attempts to fulfill an obligation, to fill in a bit of time in the liturgy, to bring the sermon. Sometimes we Christians, hungry to hear something from God, to bring us nearer to him, are left in despair by the preacher's platitudes that leave us with nothing. The preacher has failed. The sermon is not, of course, inspired in the way that the Bible is inspired. But provided it is true to the Bible, then the sermon becomes the word of God to the hearer. It is a declaration, or should be, of what God is saying to his people. The true sermon comes with authority and with power. That is not to say that preachers have a license to bash the people over the head with a sledgehammer, to be dogmatic, self-assertive, insisting that they are right and all who differ are wrong. It is not the manner in which the word is preached that makes it authoritative. It is its godly content. Was it Jonathan Edwards, of whom it was said that he stood in the pulpit, crouched over his notes, at times barely audible, but his words had mighty power? When the preacher is true to the Bible, then he or she has the right to speak with authority, and we should listen and receive with due humility. This is the means by which, in the great economy of God, we come to understand, to know the truth. We humans, with all our amazing God-given faculties, are yet unable to work it out for ourselves. It remains a mystery. So we need to be taught. We are instructed. We are enlightened. Not by the preacher, but by the word he is appointed to bring. The mysteries of God have been hidden for ages, says Paul, and for generations. For hosts of people, they are a mystery still. But he says, they are disclosed to God's people. This is the mystery of God here for us, and we need to move on into a complete understanding of this mystery. Elsewhere to the Romans, Paul declares, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. So this is a means by which the truth of God comes to us. But what is this mystery? What is the great truth at the centre of our faith? Verse 2 sums it up. My goal, he says, is that they, his hearers, may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is what he strives for. His teaching, his writing, his preaching leads to one goal, Jesus Christ. His personal goal, he says, as he told the Philippian church, is to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death. All the scriptures are centered on Christ. All the Bible leads to him. That also is the essential quality of the word preached. It must lead to Christ. The people, when they leave for home, should feel that they have heard not so much the words of a preacher, but they have had a word from God himself, from the Lord. Christ must be better known. He must be more real in our hearts and lives because of what has been announced and proclaimed. So then, we want to know the truth, don't we? To understand what is eternally real. It is to be found in Christ. Jesus is not only the way, not only the life, but is also the truth. And as Jesus said in our gospel reading, with the words which we started our service, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen.